Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray for your grace this morning that you would use this time to instruct us, to shape us, to call us to do your work and to walk on the path that you have set before us. We pray, Lord, that the words that we hear this morning will be uncorrupted, but that they will be accompanied by your power to work in our hearts for the benefit of your church and for your glory. We pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I listened to the radio station the other day, sometimes this week, and the host, don't know which station it was, the host was interviewing this actress, and they were talking about the issue of compartmentalization, how you divide things or experiences in your life because they don't coincide. So you leave them out differently. How actors would somehow live a different life than theirs. They have to be in the life of this character that they will be playing. And he was asking her if she ever played in different sets, and she said, "Oh yes, there were times when I would play two roles at the same time." So she would come here and play this role, and then she flies to another city and plays the other. And so for a few months, really, those two movies are being put together, produced at the same time. And so he was asking, "How do you guys do that? How can you shift from one personality and then to your personality and then to another one and just go back and forth like that?" And that's really what they do. They separate those principles in their mind so that it could actually cope in their very person. And he was asking, can you do that in real life? Can you compartmentalize? Like, you are bawling your eyes out and then suddenly you just want ice cream, so you just, you know, stop that bawling out and just go for ice cream and you're all fine. So, well, I wish I could. No, that's not a reality. But the reality is, for that to happen, the motivation has to come from outside. See, to change your mindset into a certain character, you need to have the motivation outside, which is your movie or whatever else needs to be done. But when it comes from inside, your emotions, they decide when you shift. But you know, as believers, we do that as well. We divide in compartments the things that we leave out. We can have a Bible study or a discussion with someone, or maybe listening to a sermon, and we listen or hear the truth that we find in the scriptures, and we agree with it. God is with me wherever I go. We agree with that statement. But when circumstances come, when tragedy comes, when trials come, somehow that is not the case anymore. Somehow we start thinking, well, God is against me, he's punishing me for this, or he doesn't like me, or I will never do this. Why is that? Coping mechanism. We do the same thing, compartmentalization, so that the things that we did believe at one point, we don't believe them anymore. But there is a trigger to get us there. There's a trigger. And the phenomenon is well known in psychology. It's called a cognitive dissonance. That is, having thoughts that don't sound the same, really, to mean that are opposite to one another. How can you have two thoughts that are contradictory and yet must be in the same person? That principle is really what we apply every day in our lives. We have to compartmentalize things. Otherwise, we just won't be able to cope mentally. But as believers, that's one of the barriers we need to break. There are compartments we shouldn't have. You see that the writer of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Why is he saying that? He says, because there are things that will come in your life and that will move your eyes somewhere else. He knows that you will go through the kind of trouble, the kind of suffering that will cause you to experience and interpret life through those struggles. It's not going to be Christ who will determine it or interpret it for you, but it's going to be the circumstances. He knows it. And you will see that from chapter 10, he says, you have need of endurance. If someone tells you that, that means that the race is going to be long. When I do a 100 meters race, I don't need endurance. I need power, and I need it for 10 seconds, that's all. But if I go run a 10K, you don't want to start your first 100 meters like a sprinter. You just won't make it. So when he tells you you have need for endurance, he's saying that, listen, it's going to be tough at one point. So you start running, you're like, oh, this is easy. Well, this is not what we're talking about. You have 10K. You have need of endurance. At one point, you're going to feel like you can't breathe anymore. Trust me, keep running. And when you pass that, you're going to have another point where you can't breathe anymore. Keep running. You're going to pass. So the struggle is coming. But those breaths, they call them, you usually think you can't breathe and you want to stop. So whatever you were thinking at the beginning of the race, oh, I can make it, that's one mindset. That's one compartment. When that breath is out, you have a totally different view of life. Your state of mind is changing because of your experience. The writer of Hebrews is talking about that precisely. Life is going to bring you the kind of challenge that the faith that you had, the challenge in your faith is going to be determined by those experiences. So, because that's the case, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He is the one who gave you faith. He is the one who sustains your faith. Look at how he has done it right before you. He has endured the cross. Why? Because he was looking for something in front of him. He was looking for the joy that was set before him. If you do, he says, you will not grow weary and you will not lose heart. I want to say, and you will not change heart. That's why I like how verse 11 left us before we get to our verse 12. It says our discipline at first will feel sorrowful. It's not going to be joyful. It's going to be painful. And yet those who have been trained, I absolutely love this term. Not that I have anything wrong. There's anything wrong with the word perseverance. Perseverance is a perfect word because God uses it. It's in the scriptures. But the reason I like the word trained is because in perseverance, it sounds like you are being pushed by the events. Or you are basically just surviving through it. It's happening to you, and you're trying your best to make it. It's a passive word. It's a reactive word. Training is a proactive word. Training means that you are expecting that, and you are preparing for it. One is not negative and the other positive. Both words are very good. As a matter of fact, the Bible uses perseverance even in the sense of training, because when it tells you that you should persevere, it's because it's saying there is trouble coming ahead. So obviously it's training you. But I just like the idea of training, because the way we use it today in training, an athlete knows he's going to go through pain. So when he trains himself, he knows it's not going to be joyful. But because of the result that it's supposed to yield, he goes through the training regardless. An example is, I've never seen that, but I hear it often at the dojo. Those who are grading for their black belt, at least in this dojo here, or in this karate discipline, Some of them are going through, I believe it's 15 fights, one after the other. You have a different, you fight 2 minutes or 3 minutes, and then you rest 1 minute. Somebody else comes, you fight 3 minutes, you rest 1 minute, and then you fight 3 minutes, 15, even women. Some of them cry. They are in tears at fight 10, tears, fight 11. Some of them almost pass out. They are there, but you know what? They are looking at what is coming ahead. And of course, you have a lot of people encouraging them. If that happens without you being prepared for it, you won't make 15 fights. There's no way. You've got to be ready for it. You have to be ready for life, for your eyes not to move from Christ to the circumstances. You need to know that trouble is coming. Somehow many believers know this. They know that in this life we will have tribulations, but somehow when tribulation comes, tribulations determines what they know. And their eyes are not fixed on Jesus anymore, but on how can I get out of here? Well, maybe you should get through here, not out. So my hope is that as we look at these two verses, that we prepare ourselves to not compartmentalize, but rather to have one compartment in our own, in our minds. That is, it's Christ that will determine, as we look at him as an example, as we look at him as the sustainer of our faith, as we look at him as the one who will protect us, as verse 13 is going to show to us, or sustain us. That is what will determine how we go through the trial. When we are in difficulty tomorrow, I'm not talking about next week or next month when your big trial comes. I'm talking about tomorrow. The one thing that you would have a hard time doing. Oh, I'm sorry. I was talking about this afternoon. The one thing you have trouble doing this afternoon, that's what I'm talking about. Fix your eyes on Jesus. This is not for when Canada is not free anymore and we are under whatever rule and we are underground church. It is for this afternoon. If you can do it this afternoon, you'll do it tomorrow. If you can do it tomorrow, you'll do it when there is persecution of the church. He points us to two things that we ought to do in order to persevere, in order to keep walking, in order to be trained. To be trained by discipline so that we receive or we produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. He says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In verse 12, he's pointing us to others. And I think he is. Now, he doesn't say, because you could easily say that verse 12 is for yourself as well. You know, therefore strengthen your hands that are weak and your knees that are feeble. But when you look at, you look throughout Scripture, this expression is really used for others. Either God doing it to you or you doing it to someone else. And so here I believe that he's pointing us to one another. He's pointing us to not just walk by yourself, and you will see that the writer of Hebrews has that habit. He's keeping us accountable to one another based on the teaching that we know about Christ. If you have such a high priest, he says, therefore, you one another. Do not let anyone around you be challenged by unbelief. He constantly calls us to walk together. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an unbelieving heart, but encourage one another day after day. Right? He calls us to that constantly. So here I believe that this strengthening the hand that are weak and the knees that are feeble is we do it to one another. In Acts 20, Christ says that it is more blessed to give than to receive. There is more blessing for us to take care of one another than to take care of ourselves. Now, when I read Ezekiel 21, I am a bit confounded, because in Ezekiel 21, the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel and said, talk to the children of Israel and tell them something that I'm going to do to them. And a similar expression is used. First, he says, I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, because I will cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Therefore, my sword will go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. So he tells them about the calamity that is coming, and he says it's going to be so that to the point where someone will ask you why you are so bitter or going through such bitter grief. And when they ask you why you're groaning, you will say because of the news that is coming, and every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it comes and it will happen, declares the Lord. He speaks of the same thing concerning Israel, but as a punishment, as a condemnation really for the people. And you would say, and he's using that same for us, so could it be possible that he's condemning us? And the key here is really to understand that we all go through the same experiences. We all go through the same experiences. You can have an accident, and an unbeliever can have an accident. You can lose a loved one, and they can lose a loved one. There's no trials that are specific to unbelievers. There's no difficulty that you will go through that is only for you. Or there's no difficulty that they will go through, and you can say, oh no, I can't go through that, I'm a believer. We all face the same tragedies. So the same feeble hands and faint knees or weak knees could happen to all of us. So you cannot look at the circumstances and determine that, oh, God is with me or God is against me. The circumstances will not tell you that. But in Ezekiel, God already said in verse 3, say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you. Now, that's what it says here. So we know that when all of those things happen, they don't happen because God is helping you or training you. No, no, they happen because he's against you. He's taking you down. But the writer of Hebrews says this: do not forsake the discipline of the Lord, because he disciplines those he loves. So though the same things happen to us, we know something different than Israel. We know that this is training. This is not judgment. This is preparation. This is strengthening. So this strengthening cannot happen without God. It happens for his glory to his people, but it happens also with him. Now, how do we strengthen one another? How do we strengthen the hands and the knees of one another? Already in Romans 15, Paul says that we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. We need to bear each other's weaknesses. The question is, how do we do that? Like, what kind of things do we do to bear one another? I'm going to list just five, six things that, and these are not the only things, but I believe that these are those critical things that need to happen between brothers and sisters in Christ. They ought to happen. If these things miss, I'm not sure what we call bearing one another. The first thing I want to propose is to comfort one another. We need to develop this habit of comforting those who are weak, those who are sorrowful, those who are going through hard times. I have noticed, and this is not church, well, it happens at church as well, but I have noticed coming to this side of the world, Western hemisphere, is when people suffer, a lot of friends around them leave. I also see that in France, spend a lot of time there. But in other countries, it's kind of different. Other parts of the world, you have cultures where somebody is suffering and everybody wants to help. What can I do? And I mean, you cannot do much. When somebody is suffering, it's the heart that is broken. Unless you know how to magically heal the heart, there's really nothing you can do. But we live in a society where you are afraid to take somebody else's burden. And so really, I gotta say, we have to make an extra effort compared to other cultures. We are already trained to stay out of trouble. And when I say that, I mean out of other people's trouble. You got problems? Actually, I need to do something else. You remember suddenly all of the things that you need to do that are important. We need to learn as a church to comfort one another. Isaiah 35 says, encourage the exhausted, the one who is tired, encourage them, and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not, behold, God will come with vengeance. And here he's speaking to those who are just like Israel, those who are in captivity, and really there is no other way to get out. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. And here he's basically saying, speak to those who are discouraged. Say something to them. Encourage them with words. And someone may tell me, listen, I don't know what to say. Like, if people suffer, I just don't know how to help them. What can I tell them? Comforting doesn't only come with words. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Somebody's crying, just go with them. Cry with them. You know exactly what they're going through. Cry with them. An excellent example is Job's friends. When they heard, Scripture tells us, all his adversity. Now, where did they come from? We don't know, but it must have been like from far. Back then, people don't just, you know, walk over to your place. They had camels. We have cars. The travels that we do in 30 minutes takes them easily a whole day. But when they went, listen to what they did. They made an appointment. The three of them. How? I don't know. Do you send a messenger to say, hey, call this, go to Bilba and tell him that we meet at such and such a place so that we go see Job. Go to Eliphaz so that we meet at such a place. They made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. This is proactive. This is intentional. This is planned. They have heard of their friends in sorrow and they say, listen, we can't leave him like that alone. Let's go see him. And when they saw him at a distance, they didn't even recognize him. But they raised their voices and wept. They saw their friends and they wept. But you know what? Scripture tells us also, because he was in such a great pain, they didn't even speak a word to him, But for 7 days and seven nights, they just stayed there with him. You don't know how to encourage someone, just stay with them. It's not a wasted time. Spend a few hours. I know some of you will say, well, there are people who just go on and on with all their troubles. Well, that's the weeping. That's their sorrow. They will go on and on. How about you give your ear on and on? Counseling. Romans 15. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Now, these are people who are probably grown and who are mature enough to share the scriptures, but I can tell you this one thing. When you already know one piece of scripture, just one portion of scripture, you have enough. If you know one scripture about hope, you have enough to comfort a brother or sister. If you know one about God's promises, you have enough. You don't need to go through a counseling session here. Just share something that the Lord has for his children. Counseling is one way. And many of you know a lot of scriptures. I know that because we know we do Bible studies and you have a lot to say. So obviously, you know scripture. And many of you are mature enough. Encourage. We have seen a previous that in chapter 10 in Hebrews, to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How do we encourage people? It's not by telling them that whatever they're doing is good, or, you know, keep doing whatever you're doing. It's encourage them towards what is good. If you see something that is not good, that's not what you encourage them to do. You encourage them to do what is good, what is loving. That is, your influence over one another must be so that we do what is good. If my time with you is basically passive and you just feel like we can do whatever and I'm not going to say anything, I'm not encouraging you. I'm not encouraging you. I'm deceiving you. So we can comfort, we can counsel, we can encourage, we can help. We can help. James says that just telling someone go in peace and not meeting the needs of the person, it's really useless. It's really useless. If there is anything I can do, that's a question that you won't hear too often. But that's the question in the church of God that we should be hearing very often. Is there anything I can do? We are afraid of that question because you might answer. You might actually tell me that there is something I can do. I was just being polite. No, we ought to ask, is there anything I can do? And when you ask because you are willing to sacrifice. And I use that term because very few people have all the time in their hands. But you are willing to sacrifice. Actually, I should say the opposite. We have filled our lives with a lot of things, a lot of useless things, but sacrifice those useless things. And if you have important things, sacrifice some of it, for one another. Wishing well is just not, doesn't cut it. You have to put something, you have to give something, your time, your ear, your energy, your resources, open your house, whatever it takes. Another way we can bear the weaknesses of those who don't have strength, it's correcting. I know this is the favorite sport of some, but I don't find it too much here. But correcting is also something we need to do. Many would sometimes think that it is patient not to correct. It's not patient. It's lying. When you don't correct someone who is in sin, you are actually condemning them to be slave to that sin. We need to correct. Galatians 6, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual. Oh, that's easy. Oh, I'm not spiritual. I am not spiritual. Well, yes, you are. You have the Spirit of God in you. You who are spiritual, restore such a one with that same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of gentleness. Restore such a one with the Spirit of gentleness. Checking yourself, because you could be tempted the same way. But why should I do it? It says, bear one another's burden. By this you are fulfilling the law of Christ. By this you are fulfilling the law of Christ. Restore the person. It means to readjust like a frame that is broken. Readjust it. Restore such one. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it says, I urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. And here, admonish means that you gently reprove him, you correct him in the things that are wrong. And the fifth or sixth thing, did I say five? One, two, three, four, five, six. Forgiving is the last one. And I put forgiving simply because when I'm thinking of correcting, very often that correction will come because of a sin either against you, between you and the person that you're correcting. And it could be that you have a part in it. So in coming for correction, you ought to be ready to say, brother, is there anything that I contributed in it? Or to recognize that you did and also ask for forgiveness. But forgiving is this one part that is essential in correcting your brother. Many people would come and give correction. Maybe someone would repent of it. But the forgiveness is not quite clear. We need to learn to tell people that they are forgiven. We don't just say it's okay or no worries. Well, it's not okay. Sin is not okay. And we should be worried. So we don't okay sin. We forgive sin. So we need to tell the person, I forgive you. I forgive you. And the steps that even myself I find I miss so often is to thank the person for coming and asking for forgiveness. Thank you that you came. I know it's very difficult to do this, to affirm what the effort that they put in, and to let them know that that doesn't stand in the way of your relationship anymore. That's all water under the bridge. It's all done. Forgiven, and we are done with it. When I do a self-assessment, I just find sometimes if I tell someone, okay, you ask for forgiveness and I forgive you, that's it. Sometimes the person doesn't know whether we're good. They don't know if I'm just saying it to say it or I'm actually releasing them from that burden. We need to come to closure. We need to learn to forgive people in order to actually remove the sense of guilt if we have forgiven him. They need to be released from it and possibly in that process to confess. Most of our forgivings are really not even halfway done. Now, all of this can be happening, but you don't check your own heart. Whatever you can do to bear each other's burden, you can do without checking your heart. Listen, Job had praise from his friends. He says, behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Where is everything that you teach people? All of the good things that you turn people to? Now you have the trouble, and your own counsel cannot be seen in your life. So verse 13 tells you. It's basically that ear, that voice saying that, yes, go strengthen the other, but don't forget, you cannot strengthen them if your path is crooked. If you're walking a crooked path, you're going to lead them on a crooked path. Ensure that your path is straight. Make straight paths for your feet. Where you walk matters. It will determine if you get better, if you get stronger. I believe this same analogy is the one that John the Baptist used when he came to announce the Christ. And he says, through the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, every crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of the Lord. God's path leads to salvation. This exhortation of perseverance leads to salvation. He says, as long as you stay on this path, this is the road to salvation. If you started in here, this is where it leads. The path of the Lord is straight. So when he says, make straight paths for your feet, I don't think that he's saying that you have to come up with a way to be right. I think he's telling you, follow God. He is the path. Christ says he is the word. He is the way. So obviously follow that path. Don't come up with a new one that is straighter than God. He's not commanding you to do some building work. He's commanding you to do some trusting work. In Isaiah 42:16, God says, I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In path they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will leave them. I will not leave them undone. God has a promise and a commitment for a straight path for you. He's not telling you to create a new path. He's telling you to walk on God's path. What he says next goes a bit in a different direction as when he started chapter 12 by saying that you are on a race. Run the race set before you. So you feel like you're an athlete. You're very able. You have the performance to run the race. But now he says something different. He says you are lame. So he's looking at something different about your running that race. He wants you to rest on something else. When he says run the race, you tend to think that, okay, I'm just going to put the effort. And he's asking you to do that. But here, he's actually pointing you somewhere else. He says, you are lame, so that the limb that is lame will not be put out of joint. For a lame person, it's easier to walk on a flat surface than going up the stairs or climbing a mountain or going on a rocky terrain. So he says, listen, walk on a flat surface because you are lame. He's not arguing your condition. What is changing is the terrain that you're walking. You are not capable. In Psalm 25, we have that sense when the psalmist tells us in verse 8, God, or good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners. He is good and upright. As a result of his goodness, he instructs sinners. Not righteous people, sinners. He leads the humble in justice. And he instructs sinners in the way they should go, the way, his good and upright way. He leads the humble in justice. And he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. You understand that? You don't create a path. He says you walk a certain way. If you walk God's path, then it's going to be a straight path. You have to be willing to go his path. His path is righteousness. His path is good and upright. So your yearning must be for him to lead you, just like the psalmist in Psalm 22, right? He guides me in the paths of righteousness. And why is he so confident? Even though he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, he says, because you are with me. You are with me, then I fear no evil. So I really want us to understand that this make straight paths for your feet is not a command for you to come up with the right way to live, but to come up with the right person to live with. To walk with God, his path is straight. By walking with him, it says that you will be healed. By walking without him, what does it say? That you will be put out of joint. By walking without Christ, you are put out of joint. By walking with him, you are healed. Does that sound familiar? Cast your burden upon the Lord. If you keep your burden, you just get heavier, sadder, and everything is just gloomy in your life. But you cast it upon the Lord, and he will not allow you to be shaken. He will sustain you. In Ephesians, he tells us also, in Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk the way you are supposed to. Walk the way that is consistent of who you are. Don't create a new way. It's already there. Christ is the way to life. He's the author of that life, but he's also the sustainer of that life. That's why our eyes are filled with him. Our eyes are somehow glued to him. See in verse 10 what he's actually intending to do. And that's what we read last time. He disciplined us for a short time as it seems best to us, our earthly fathers, but God disciplines us for our good. For what reason? So that we share his holiness. He's doing all of this work so that you share his holiness. So obviously the path of the Lord is not going to be your own, what comes up out of your mind. It's going to be what he determines, what he calls you to walk. Our prayer and our mindset that should not be changing, that should not be compartmentalized, it should be consistent throughout our lives, is to keep God as the guide, as the one who directs the life. And I'll just want to close with a prayer of David in Psalm 16. This is the man after God's own heart. I can tell you, God's heart was in him, even through the troubles that he was going through here. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good beside you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have battered for one another, God will be for one another, God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my portion, or the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. You support my lot, my burden. You are the one who supports it. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. How can he have something pleasing when the burden is there? Because he's looking at the one who supports it, the Lord. My inheritance is looking at in front of him. My inheritance is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. That means he has the word of God in his mind, so that at night, instead of thinking about all those gloomy thoughts and be hopeless, the things of God continue to run in his mind. That's why we cannot underestimate or neglect memorization, because it comes. It just starts running in your mind like a tape. That's why we need that word. He says, I have set the Lord continually before me. I mean, sometimes you wonder if this man is not like a New Testament writer that was lost in the Old Testament. He thinks like someone who's under Christ, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Absolutely fantastic. The reason we can walk like this, and the reason we can do this for others and help others, is when we can care for one another. I want to also close with this. This is how Paul's heart for the people, and my hope is that it's your heart for one another. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:28, apart from such external things, there is daily pressure on me. And he's talking about his own struggles. But apart from these, he says there are daily pressure on me concerning all the churches. Every day he has a concern for the church. He says, who is weak without my being weak? How can I hear that a brother is weak and I'm fine? No, if a brother is weak, I am weak. He says, who is led into sin without my intense concern? Intense. He is passionate about how the others walk. But we tend to be disconnected after a while, because we just feel like, okay, I told you everything I could tell you. I think I'm good for now. Otherwise, I will become like you. No, go look for strength. When you know you can't handle this, go look for strength. You go to the cross and you plead, God, help me, help my brother. Help me, help my brother. Give me strength. I have no more left. I've tried so much. He's kind of hard to help. Give me more strength. And give him more strength. That's the heart that Paul has. Concern, care for one another, bleed for one another, cry for one another. That's the beauty of the Christian life. That's the beauty of perseverance and training. If you think of it as training, I tell you, you'll be more willing to do it. If you think of it as simply making it to the end, it's going to be very painful. God is doing something in you. He's sharing his glory, his holiness with you. He's making you into the perfect image of Jesus Christ. The process got to be right. If it's painful and it comes from God, the process is right. We trust Him and we go gladly through Him. Maybe not laughing, but gladly, because we trust in the one who is with us. Amen. Heavenly Father, we bless your name because of the great comfort that we have in your presence, because of your dedication for us. Lord, we know that we are not worthy of it, of your time. We're not worthy of the blood of the Lamb. And that makes it even more sweet, because we see the extent of your love, that there was nothing in us that was appealing to you, and yet you were willing to pay the highest price for your people. Lord, we pray that this would not be a neglect, something that we neglect, especially when it comes to strengthening one another, knowing that you have given your life for our brothers and sisters. Give us, Lord, also the passion for them, the passion to weep with them, the passion to comfort them, to encourage them, to help, Lord, to forgive. Give us the passion, Lord, to see them grow into the likeness of Christ and to be a willing agent of this growth. Oh, Father, may we see ourselves as privileged to be the instruments that you use to grow your children, to train your children. We bless your name, Father, because you do nothing without a clear intention to make us better. Sometimes we don't know how it works out, but give us the strength, give us the faith to trust in the process. We bless your name, Lord, and pray that your name will continue to be our banner, and that your strength and your spirit will continue to be our engine that keeps us going. We pray these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.